Excellent. Thanks so much, Danny. Thanks, gentlemen. I think about 35,000 of you wanted to stand up and praise God when Danny said, can we have a few people praise God? So, wow, what a great weekend. And thank you so much for your willingness to really lock into what God wanted to challenge us with this weekend and to receive and to respond to God with thanks and praise. So if you didn't get to stand up, you weren't one of the three that had that opportunity. Know that God saw your heart to stand up as he sees all of our hearts, and that heart pleases him. I was blessed by that, what Danny read there. You know, that just a few pointers just kind of miscellaneous items that I wanted to share before I got into my assigned teaching this morning. You know, I wanted to point out that worship is more than just singing. You know, I think traditionally it can get slotted into that category, and certainly it's possible and we're called upon to worship God through song. But the abundant sharing is to be an act of worship as well. What's worship? Worship is bowing before God, honoring God. And we can do that, as Tom taught last night, it's supposed to be our whole lives, right? That we're offering our lives as a life of worshipful service. So when we abundantly share, when we sing, when we offer our willingness to stand up and manifest Holy Spirit, that's an act of worship if my heart is in that right place. When I volunteer to serve in the body of Christ, when I volunteer to God to help that person he's calling on me to help or to raise my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that's an act of worship. When I do it by renewing my mind, responding to God being my creator, responding to God being the one that saved me in his mercy, these are all acts of worship. Isn't that beautiful? Someone asked in our prayer time, the difference between praise and thanks. And I thought, what a good question. And they're very similar, but there's a subtle distinction here. Who's married here? Okay, George and Amber, they're the first married couple I saw here. So if Amber made a delicious dinner, you could both praise her for that. You could also thank her for that. Why? Because you got to eat it. Right, you could say, thanks for making such a delicious dinner. A day later, you could also praise Amber and say, she is the best chef that I know. Right? So is he thanking her for being the best chef? No, he's praising her. Right? It's just a declaration of an attribute of hers, a skill of hers that he's acknowledged. So he's praising her. Right? So there's a difference between thanks and, you know, thank you for helping me with my bags. I'm not praising you in that moment, but I might look at your eyes and say, you have very beautiful eyes, Nancy. What am I doing there? I'm praising you, right? I'm not thanking her for her beautiful eyes, right? So there's a subtle distinction, and we can do both to God. Isn't that wonderful? One of the sense that we got when we got done praising in our small group, maybe you had a similar experience, was there's a verse in Psalm 22. Why don't you turn there? Psalm 22, that I thought really, I saw living in a way that I hadn't seen in a while, because we chose to take that time just to praise God, just to thank God. Those 45 minutes that we did in our group, maybe it was shorter or longer in yours, I felt like we could have gone another 45 minutes, just gone around the circle again. It was such a powerful time. But in Psalm 22, verse 2, it says, my God, I cry out by day. No, that's not the one. Verse 3, thank you. Who am I thanking? Okay. Psalm 22, verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. Okay, that's the NIV. But one thing you'll notice, you'll find out with the NIV, is that sometimes it'll make the precision and the literalness of the Hebrew or the Greek and kind of wash over it. The literal translation is better in the King James Version, verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What's that mean? That he dwells in the praises of Israel. If you felt like after, well, why would I just spend time praising and thanking God? Like, that doesn't do anything. I'm not asking him for anything. I'm not going to get an answer to that prayer. Well, how about the joy of having God dwell in your praises? Oh, and I think we understand the figure of speech that is. God dwells everywhere, but there's a sense in which God is present in the praises of his people. It's hard to not realize the presence and the reality of God when all you're doing for 45 minutes straight is talking about him, talking about his attributes, right? What a powerful time that was. And bottom line, whether it blesses us at all, we saw from Psalm 69 that it pleases him. It pleases him to hear praises from the heart, from his people. And then let's go to Philippians 4 as well, because we talked about this in our group, and I thought it was worth mentioning. You know, I know some of the groups did time of request afterwards, and how they told me how powerful that was, and their faith seemed to be stronger. And that is because of what Philippians 4 says, that when we approach God in prayer with this attitude of praise and thanksgiving and this choice, and it is a choice to remember, this choice to praise and remember him in thanks, that is the perfect foundation for a powerful request for what we might want him to do in the future, rather than an attitude of complaining, an attitude of disappointment or despair. We come with an attitude and a recognition of the thankfulness that we have before God. Philippians 4, verse, this one you could help me, verse 6, says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, right? So even when we are commanded to don't be anxious and to bring our requests, so we are commanded to pray requests to God, ask him for things, but what is it with? With thanksgiving, right? So they go together. And then just one other note coming out of that prayer time. A few people in our group lamented the fact that they only had a few years left to praise the Lord, to praise God. And it reminded me of Psalm 6, verse 5. Why don't you turn there? Thought it was worth sharing with everybody. Psalm 6, verse 5. And it was just writing along with the heart of the Psalm of David here. Verse 5, it says, among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? Right? King James says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now, thankfully, since we're born again of God's Spirit, we're going to fall asleep one day, should the Lord tarry. Sandy, I don't know if it's going to be tomorrow. That would be nice. But it's a possibility. If it's not tomorrow, it's possible that some of us will fall asleep before the Lord returns and will awake when the trumpet sounds. But during that time, are we praising the Lord when we're in the grave? No, our thoughts become silent. Our memory becomes silent. And we can't recall God's goodness. And we can't vocalize God's goodness. Perhaps that's the greatest loss that physical death is. Because our God is so worthy of worship, so worthy of praise, so worthy of his attributes being vocalized, his attributes being recalled. Right? Isn't that a wonderful heart? So we've considered this. Let's get to our main topic this morning now. So my job is to summarize and to take us kind of across the finish line with what God has to say about being our creator. We've spent a lot of time talking about him being our creator in Adam, right? That just the fact that I'm a human being descended from Adam and Eve, that I have the body and soul, even in the cursed state that Adam brought upon us, the state of spiritual death and separation, I'm still accountable as a human to acknowledge that there is a God, that he has created, that he has a divine power, that he has a way of doing things, and that I can give him thanks for being alive, and that I can praise him, and that I can worship and glorify and serve him. So just from the baseline idea that he's our creator in Adam, but guess what? God didn't stop creating there. When Adam sinned, when Adam walked away, and we've talked about this over the course of the weekend, but God chose to want us again. We saw that the reason he created Adam was because he wanted someone to worship and serve him, someone to praise him back. He didn't want this earth to be an empty abyss. Why? He formed it to be inhabited so that he could have people to praise him, to honor him, to, by their freedom of will, love him back and serve him back and acknowledge him for who he is, to bring himself glory. And when man abandoned that responsibility, treasonously ran from that, God could have started over with a new universe where free will beings of a different kind would worship him. But oh, what a great God we have, because he said, I'm going to fix this. I want them again. I'm going to send a redeemer. And what he's done for us in Christ is to recreate us in the fullness of the image that he created Adam and Eve in, and even more, so that we could be those godly creatures that bring him honor and glory by their free will. And he's done that for us in Christ. And so really we have two wonderful, wonderful reasons to thank God, to serve him, if you want to simplify it down. The fact that he created us in Adam, and then the fact that he redeemed us by, in doing that, recreated us in Christ to his praise and honor and glory. But you see, both acts were with the end goal in mind of him having a people that would praise him, that would worship him, that would serve him, doing his will. Isn't that wonderful? And you can see this theme about God working for having a people to praise him in his working with Israel. Let's take a little bit of time and go to Isaiah 43 and consider the same pattern. I think Tom shared last night the statement that God has always been working this way, to have a people that would praise him, to be to his honor, to be to his glory. It's nice to have the birds out there that sing. It's nice to have the ocean waves crash, and in some ways that brings glory to God because of the awesomeness of it. But if there were no conscious beings that could recognize, have the capacity to recognize the God that did those things, God's missing something. And he wanted that. He wanted a people that would see his creation and be in awe of him, take up the place that he had for them in his creation, to serve him and worship him. When Lucifer being a bad example of one that didn't do that, but he called a man and woman to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth with God worshipers. And when man walked away, God said, I'm going to fix this. And part of the fixing of that in Christ was to call a nation. In Isaiah 43:1, the nation of Israel was called to be a special people. They weren't just called. Look at these words here. Chapter 43, verse 1 says, but now this is what the Lord says, Jehovah says, he who created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel. Well, didn't he form everybody? Yes, he did create Adam and thereby created all humans. But here he's talking about another act of creation, right? He's saying, I created you, Jacob. So there's a unique sense in which God created Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel, right? God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham had Isaac by a miracle. Isaac had Jacob. And we were reading this last night. It was Rebecca was childless and or barren until Isaac prayed. And so if you just look at the history, the facts of the history of the nation of Israel existing, you've got, it started with Abraham, who was too old to have kids, and his wife, who had not had kids her entire life and was past childbearing age as well. And then God's promise healed them to the point, or exactly how God worked it, but Isaac came from pretty hopeless, empty prospects. So you talk about Israel thinking of, so this is spoken many years after that, after being brought into the land of milk and honey, many ups and downs of the years of the kings, and then the prophet Isaiah is speaking about Israel's ups and downs and living up to that calling. But he's reminding Israel, what's he say? Verse 40, chapter 4, 3, verse 1 again. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. So you see these two acts of God, the creation of Israel, but then also the redemption of Israel. You see that again? How God creates with a purpose to have a people that would worship and serve him. And then he doesn't give up either. When they turn away, he seeks to redeem them so that they can be brought back to worship and serve him. You see this in this whole section. We don't have time this morning, but if you go through chapter 43, 44, 45, let's just look at a few highlights. And you can see this pattern of God and the way he worked with Israel to remind them that he was their maker, and also to remind them of the redemption that he brought and the purpose for which he did both of those things. Their blessing, yes, but their blessing to the end that they could come back to him and say, it's you that have done this for me. Like we read from Deuteronomy, right? That when God has blessed his people, it's with an ulterior motive in mind, in God's eyes, right? That it's unconditional in the sense that you're free to not worship him. Ulterior motive has bad connotations. But it's with an ultimate goal in mind of him wanting people that would say, thank you. Is that so hard of a thing to do? And even when we look at what he's done for us in creating us, even my whole life, well, that's my whole life. Well, he's given you your whole life. And when you turned away and were destined for eternal separation in the pit, he said, I still want you. So is that worth your whole life? Yeah, it's not so big of an ask anymore. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a blessing to us to be able to take our place as his creator, as the created ones in his universe. It's right and proper. It's good for us, and it's good for God. It pleases him. And Israel was called to be that. Isaiah 43, 1. Again, well, we saw that. Let's look at verse 3. He said to them through Isaiah, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So he was their Savior. God is our Savior in Christ. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Look at verse 5. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for what? For my glory. Whom I formed and made. Right? So he's calling them to both of these aspects. The redemption that he provided for them out of slavery, but also even fundamentally the formation of them in the first place. Perhaps reference to the literal creation of Isaac in the womb of Sarah and through Abraham. But the bottom line, whether it's a figurative reference to creation or not, God wants them to know that he had an original purpose for them, which was to be made for his glory, to be created for his glory. Verse 14, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's what? Creator, your king. Look at verse 21. It says, the people I have formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Isn't that beautiful? Let's look at chapter 45. Chapter 45, Isaiah, verse 8. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So here he's talking about creating salvation. What's to create? Who creates the something that wasn't there before to bring it into existence? He brought in salvation into existence, righteousness into existence for these people, for his people Israel. And then verse 9, woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? That's backwards, isn't it? Right? We came, Tom shared last night, we came into a universe that was already spinning. So many people think of themselves as the center of the universe, but that's the nature we got from Adam. That's following in Lucifer's lead. We come in, and it's right and proper and godly and healthy for us as his created ones to find our place in his creation. Woe to those that strive with their maker. Woe to those that quarrel with their maker. Right? And Romans 1 makes it very clear that each man or woman that has a conscience and is able to reason on that level is accountable, right? To acknowledge that they know, or at least one time they knew, till their hearts were hardened to the reality of God. Right? There's that commercial that I've mentioned a couple times that just made me want to vomit about at the Super Bowl, the guy trying to sell the cars that said, life didn't come with an owner's manual. Would have been nice if it did, huh? And that means we got to blaze our own trail, as if God the Creator hadn't thought of that, right? As if God had just left us to our own. But, you know, we don't have to be like that. We don't have to be those that reject our Creator and his perfect will for us in the Scriptures. We can be those that willfully acknowledge our Maker, go along with his purpose for us, and it's going to be good. It's going to be healthy. It's going to be a blessing. Woe to those who quarrel with their Maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I can barely marshal my own will to get up in the morning. God marshaled the starry hosts. What a God we have. Woe to me if I quarrel with my Maker. Even through the forgetfulness that Tom mentioned, right? This is a conscious choice. It's not just about knowing that God's the Creator. You know, if somebody asks you in 2 months, do you believe in God? Say, oh yeah, I believe in God. But if you haven't thought about him, if you haven't brought him into the decisions of your life, as Tom pointed out, what a challenge. How is that any different than what Lucifer did in the fundamentals, right? Because if we do have a Maker, you know, like we opened up with, the rich and the poor, they have this in common, the Lord is their Maker. If that's true, that's got to be the thing on the forefront of my mind every day. But what a loving Heavenly Father we have, that he's created us with an honorable position in his creation and then recreated us in Christ to be able to live up to that. Look at this in Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 18 says, "Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord." A people not yet created may praise the Lord. So here we're in the Old Testament. Was the church around yet?
No.
But guess what? That's what this was prophesying about. I believe this is a reference to a people that would be created, that would do what? Praise the Lord. I think we read last night in Ephesians 1, right? That God planned this out. He had a plan. He foresaw the body of Christ, and he was pleased to call a people that would be holy and without blemish before him. In love, he called us that we would be to the praise of his glory. Be to the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Second Corinthians 5. When Adam sinned, it was spiritual death. And it wasn't just going to take a 10-step program to get Adam back on track, to get you or I back on track. It was going to take a new creation, right? A restoration of that life that was lost, something new that hadn't been there before. And that's what happens when a man or woman believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here," is the NIV. Oh, isn't that great? That's who we are. This is the way, this isn't just the way God sees us. Sometimes I'll say that, or others will say that, you know, God sees me as righteous, or God sees me as loved. No, that's true, but that's because we are loved, because we are righteous. This is the reality. There's a verse in 1 John, I think, that talks about, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God?" And if you look at the original text, the NIV has it, "And that is what we are," right? We're not just called the sons of God. We are the sons of God. You and I are new creations right now. Well, I don't feel that way. I get angry sometimes. I let temptation rule me. You're still a new creation. You're just not walking in balance with that. And you have everything that you need to do that, right? That's what Tom shared with us last night, that we're not the devil's property anymore, and you are fully equipped through the new nature. You are a new creation, Lori. You are a new creation, Ruthie. Do you have your name tag upside down because you forget who you are? So she looked down like that. So that's good. It's a good teaching point. So she can read the verse there and remind herself that she's a new creation. That's good. We are new creations, period. And what is that for? What is that for? For our blessing, but ultimately so that we can live out that godly life that brings worship, honor, praise, service to the God that created us in Christ. Look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1. I love this prayer. Let's read a little more of it than I was planning originally. Philippians 1, let's start in verse 9, and then we'll read through verse 11. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." So you can get over your bad habits? No. So what? So your marriage can stay together? That could be part of it. I mean, that would help, right? Marriages fall apart because of the carnality and the selfishness, and two people can't live together anymore because they're so dang carnal towards each other, right? But so the fruit of the new life, the new creation, is love, joy, peace. Those are people I want to be around. I like being around people that are like God. Right? God's called us to be around people that are sometimes like God. And that's a joy and a blessing. And we can remember the forgiveness that we have within us to see past those things and to forgive and to continue to love each other, even if they're not loving back to us. So we have the capability to do that. But marriages, homes, you know, these bad habits, these vices that even people in the world acknowledge as, you know, something's wrong here. What can we do to fix this? So often the world's solutions, the secular solutions, don't work. Why? Because they've misdiagnosed the problem. Right? If you went to the doctor and your leg was hurt and you didn't know why, say, "I know what's wrong with your leg, David. Here's some penicillin and an exercise routine." And you go away and try that out. But if your leg was broken, would that exercise, you know, that 5-mile exercise routine and the penicillin help fix it? No, why? Because he's misdiagnosed the problem. So often in the world, the solutions that the world provides to some of these vices and the fallenness of the world are, they think it's a secular problem, and so they diagnose it with secular, and so they try to treat it with secular means. But mankind's problem is a spiritual one. Sin is a spiritual problem. It starts with a separation from God, and it's only restored through a connection with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Without me, you can do nothing." But with him, with the new nature, what's the prayer here? For those fruits of righteousness, fruit, right? We're talking about like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, those things that will help families get along, will help societies get along, will help me get over my bad habits, have a healthy lifestyle in this secular realm. Ultimately, Paul's prayer here, which I pray is our heart leaving here this morning, is that more and more we'd be doing things to be to the praise and glory and honor of God. Even if no one recognizes my love, I'm doing it out of devotion for him. And the fruit that I see, even if nobody sees it but God, it's a glory to him. It's a glory and honor to the one that created me and the one that created me new in Christ. Galatians 6, please. Galatians 6:15 says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation." Oh, I love these references to creation, right? And this is a reference, you know, Galatians has a full context here. You could read all of Galatians and see how powerful this these closing paragraphs are in Galatians, and the encouragement to not live by law, to not have a relationship with God and an effort to live for him by the works of the flesh, governed by a law, even a good law like the Old Testament law. Because if I just look at a set of rules to try to live this new creation, it's not going to work, because the new creation is too glorious. It's a new creation that's what counts. Isn't that great? "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it invites me to fly, but gives me wings." I have the ability. I have a new creation to know what's right and wrong in any circumstance. Now, the new creation isn't going to work in me to lie or to cheat on my husband or wife, right? So we can use some of these commandments in the Old Testament to check ourselves, to say, wait, maybe I'm not walking in the new creation if I find myself getting angry all the time, selfishly. Right? But it's not, now I'm going to work on my anger problem for the next 2 years until I get over with that one. No, the solution is a new creation. Remembering who I am, remembering that God has created me anew, birthed me again through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that's how we now walk to God's glory. And that fulfilling of the law, right? God says that the law has been written in our hearts, right? The Old Testament saint had the blessing of God's law written in stone, written in the scrolls, and they would do their best to try to live by it, and then when they failed, they would offer a sacrifice. But our hearts have been cleansed down to the heart level through the new creation, where God says the law has been written on your heart. And remember the first commandment, no other gods before me? That's a commandment of the law. Guess what? In the new creation, we're inclined to have no other gods in God's presence. We can lean into that. It's a help. The new creation is. Look at Matthew 22. Tom mentioned the first commandment was of the Ten Commandments. You can read that about that in Exodus 20. No other gods before me. But also Jesus was asked once what the first and greatest commandment was. Well, let's just read it here. It's not contradictory to Exodus 20, but it's putting the law, summarizing the law in a different way. Matthew 22, verse 36. This was a lawyer that had come tempting him with a question. In verse 36, it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Right? So this is loving God first. Perhaps a reference to first in time, although if you go back to Exodus, it looks like the first in time was, have no other gods before me. But very similar here. You can read in Deuteronomy of these specific commands that were given to Israel. But I believe the reference to greatest of importance, right? That loving God first, that was the essence of the law. And then, right? And so when we're talking about the new creation as a means to fulfill the law without even trying in that sense, isn't that wonderful to know that that new creation within me wants to fulfill that law too, right? So if I find it hard to love God in this way, know that you've got the help of the things we've taught this weekend. Go back to read and let the scriptures inspire you. Also, lean into the gift of Holy Spirit that God has given you, right? That's, again, this isn't just pep talk. This isn't just, let's get out there and try harder to love God. But again, I'm speaking to new creations this morning, those that have this within them, this nature that puts God first and puts others second. Isn't that beautiful? That's the new creation, Ephesians 2. We're almost done here. Almost. Give me another 10 minutes or so. It's relative. Ephesians 2. Let's start in verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves." This is not from yourselves. It is what? The gift of God, the gift of God, "not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We used to feel the need to teach that this was upon the good works of Christ that we were created. We've realized more recently that, the context is so clear here that it is talking about God creating us anew in Christ not by our works. My works didn't play into the equation. I came in dead in trespasses and sins, but God renewed me with a new creation, and his workmanship in me is a workmanship unto good works. It is talking about the life that I now live in response to him. And it says that he's prepared those for us to do. We heard those are manifestations. There's works that we don't even know of yet that he has for you and I. Oh, think of what it means to be equipped with a ministry in the body of Christ, equipped with a message to go into the world proclaiming God's goodness, pointing people back, seeing the idolatry that's in the world. It's in your classmates. And here's Teddy and Winston going in. They have a different God than those around them. And they see you worshiping and serving and living for a true God. Those are the good works, in part, that God has prepared in advance for us to do. But it's not going to be by your strength. It's going to be by the new creation in you. And that was God's intent, to create a people that were his handiwork, that would have works for him to do, would work for them to do that he had for them. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Verse 11, it's the next verse. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Right, God had that nation that he worked with, Israel. They were called to be a people that praised the Lord and worshiped him according to that covenant. We have a new and better covenant now, and this one involves anybody that would believe. I'm so thankful for that. Most of us would probably fall into that Gentile category, if not all of us. And so we get in too. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And then verse 15, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to what? Create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So here's the, we're both created as individuals according to 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6, that we are individually new creations, but here we're talking about one new man, the church, the body of Christ being a new creation, being created out of two groups of disparate people, the Jews and Gentiles, brought into one new humanity, one new body. God created that. That's something that wasn't there before, but now is. Ephesians 4, verse 20. The living out of that is in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. We just did a couple Sunday morning teachings on this. It's all based on this new creation and the creation of the new man that God has performed in Christ. Ephesians 4:20, that, however, is not the way of life you learned, talking about those that have their foolish hearts darkened, that are alienated from the life of God, like we considered last night, remember? Verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now here the word self, I don't think, is a good translation, because we're not talking about individuals, individually new, but one new man, like we just read in Colossians 2. So here the King James is better translation. To be made new in the attitude, where is it? 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verse 24 in the King James, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the new man is us as one body, the mature body of Christ. It talks about earlier in chapter 4, but we're putting on those realities of who we now are together as God's holy people created to glorify him. man created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The last part of that phrase, that's the NIV. I really like that. That's a good translation. Created to be like God in righteousness and true holiness. Does that remind you of Genesis 1, a verse in Genesis 1? When God originally created man, was it just to be like the other animals? No. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Oh, do you see this? The new man, the body of Christ that we are, is getting us back to the garden and more. But fundamentally, we're created to be like God. Not in the awful, prideful, arrogant sense in which Lucifer wanted a universe without God, but those that reflect the goodness of their Creator and everything they do in worship and service to Him, all the glory going back to Him, right? We're created to be God's image bearers in a very real sense, where then people see the church, they see God. They're able to be touched by God in a way that as individuals we never could, even as godly individuals. Oh, this one new man to created to be like God in righteousness and true holiness. But we got to put it on, right? We got to put it on. It doesn't just happen. We got to stop, drop, and renew. It's got to be remembered. Yep. You can go back to the Sunday morning series and see those. Right? It's not automatic, but we pull it to the forefront of our minds. As we're thinking about, as we're driving away today, as we're thinking about going back to our homes and our jobs, deciding which fellowships to go to, things to teach at our home fellowships, the people that we're going to spend time with. Oh, all of these decisions, we can put on the new man. We can put on the new man, which is created to be like God in righteousness and true holiness. That's God's desire. That's where He gets the praise and glory, is when we submit to Him in this way. See a similar truth in Colossians 3:10. We can skip that one. Let's close in 2 Peter 3. This is the last section we'll go to. Wasn't it nice that the weather seemed to always be when we were inside and we needed to be outside, the weather wasn't here? That was a great blessing this weekend. I heard of a number of different blessings that happened when people were able to go on walks yesterday. So God is good. Have you heard the story about the toaster oven? I've told some of you, I think. I use it as an example in children's fellowship. So back to this whole idea of a designer creating something or designing something. If you want to know how to use the toaster oven, you should probably check the manual, right? Why? Because the designer of that toaster oven knew exactly how it would work and what it's for. And so if you're at all confused about the toaster oven, what to use it for, best thing to do would be to just blaze your own trail and say, this looks like a curling iron to me. Or, I really need a curling iron. Let me use this toaster oven to curl my hair. Is that a good idea, no. Finn? No, you're probably going to burn yourself and look a little bit crazy, right? Those that design things are for an intended purpose. And the best use would be to get in alignment with what it was designed for. It's going to get the best benefit, right? As humans, we are created beings. And God, our Creator, created us with a purpose to be to His praise and glory. And when we get in line with that, we're most blessed. We're most blessed. And what a joy and honor it is to be a part of God's creation, to be a part of His new creation. And guess what? There's one more creation. We'd be remiss in not closing with 2 Peter 3. At a weekend on God being our Creator, guess what? He's not done creating. And we still live in a fallen world that isn't ideal. And God knows that, and He's working to call men and women out of it into this ultimate new creation. We're a part of that now. But ultimately, in 2 Peter 3, there's this wonderful section that talks about the new heavens and the new earth that we're going to get to be a part of. Let's read about this. It says, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, above all, you must consider that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? You know, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to restore all things. But scoffers, mockers say, I don't see any coming on the horizon. Everything has continued the same. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But look at this, verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. King James says they are willingly ignorant of this. Deliberate. Does that remind you of Romans chapter 1? Right? The suppression of truth without excuse. Though they knew God, they consciously decided, no, I don't want God, right? When we talk about those that promote and fall prey to, but the idea that evolution, that God doesn't, there's no God, but that the reason that we're here is from evolution. But then what started that, there's a whole slew of problems scientifically with it if you examine the evidence, but that's not my point. Is this morning is you realize smart people that adhere to that, there's an incentive for believing that there is no God, and that is that I get to do whatever I want. It's not a good reasoning, but the reason that so many people subscribe to this idea, and you'll encounter it in the world, it's not without bias. You want to say, well, I'm just being completely objective. I don't see any evidence for God. Ultimately, in the back of their minds, in the history of their consciences, there was a moment, if Romans 1 is right, where they chose to suppress that knowledge and go along with the idea that it would be better for me to deliberately forget this. And that's what scoffers do here that would deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they deliberately forget. Accidentally forgetting is bad enough, but they're deliberately forgetting. Right. But guess what? Verse 6, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. There's our word godly again. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In Isaiah, it says that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we get to be a part of that because of our good creator. So thanks for being at this weekend. What a joy and honor it's been to grow in these things with you. And I really encourage you as we go back home to continue praising God, continue to keep him first, continue to worship him, and to help each other to do so.